The title of our message this morning is Warriors versus Wimps. And I want to begin with a story about a United States Marine. He was attending a community college, taking some courses between assignments. He had completed missions in Iraq and Afghanistan, and he was just looking to improve himself. With his self-confident attitude and his large stature, he certainly stood in sharp contrast to the timid little freshman that attended the opening introductory course on philosophy there in the lecture hall. The course was scheduled to be taught by a professor who was an avowed atheist and who took great pleasure in humiliating people who had a different view from his own. On the first day of class, each of the students was seated in their place, and the professor came storming in, and he strode across the lecture hall to his desk. He slammed the books on top of the desk, intimidating everybody who witnessed it. And without even acknowledging the presence of the students, he looked upward and he said, "God, if you're up there, I want you to knock me off this platform. You have exactly 15 minutes. The students just sat there in stunned silence. They didn't know what to do or say. The lecture hall was completely quiet. A little later on, he said, "God, I'm still waiting. You only have 5 minutes left. Knock me off this platform if you exist." Again, stunned silence. After a minute or two, the Marine got up, walked up to the professor, and hit him with a right hook that sent him flying off the platform into la-la land. Then he went back and sat down in his chair without saying anything. When the professor came to, he rubbed his sore jaw, he shook the cobwebs from his mind, and he looked at the Marine, and he said, "Why did you do that?" The Marine said, "Well, God was busy protecting the soldiers who were protecting your right to say stupid things, so I thought I'd give him my hand." After class, every student in the class dropped that course. They figured they had learned everything that was worth learning from that professor that day. You know, there are warriors like that Marine, and there are wimps like that professor. Today, we're going to consider what it means to be a spiritual warrior as opposed to a spiritual wimp. So turn, if you will, in your Bible to Judges chapter 6. We'll be reading the first 16 verses. Judges chapter 6, verses 1 to 16. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravish it. Midian was so impoverished, the Israelites, that they cried out to the Lord for help. When the Israelites cried to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you their land. I said to you, 'I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live.' but you have not listened to me." The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak at Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "But Lord," Gideon asked, "how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least of my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, how it encourages us and gives us insight for our daily walk. And now, as we meditate upon it, we pray that you would protect our minds from wandering, keep our thoughts totally centered on who you are and how you would have us to serve you. Help us to go forth from here this day determined to be doers and not just hearers of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I had planned on actually preaching a different sermon this morning, but my wife talked me into doing this. So if you enjoy it, it's my fault. If you don't, blame her. In Hebrews chapter 11, we find God's hallowed hall of fame, a listing of God's spiritual superheroes. Gideon's name is found there among a whole bunch of other familiar names, names like Abel and Enoch, Abraham, Samson, Samuel, David. God greatly used these individuals, but it really wasn't because these dudes were strong or without fault. Verse 34 reminds us that their weakness was turned to strength. God loves to use ordinary people, people like Gideon, to accomplish extraordinary things. And that tells me that he wants to use ordinary people today, people like you and me also. So today we're going to focus on how Gideon was transformed from a wimp to a warrior. When we come to Judges 6, we find that the nation of Israel, in typical fashion, has once again turned away from God. We see that cycle of obedience and then disobedience repeated time and time again throughout the whole book of Judges and throughout that whole period. The Israelites have now once again turned their back on God. This would often happen after a period when they had been good, when everything was going smoothly for them, the bills were paid, the kids were obeying, the camel wasn't in the shop. Everything was going well. They become self-sufficient, and then all of a sudden they lose sight of God and his importance in their life, how valuable their relationship with him really is. In verse 1, we see that because they did evil in the eyes of the Lord, God's people are suffering at the hands of the Midianites. It's interesting how God often uses people who don't even know him to accomplish his purpose. The Midianites harass the Israelites mercilessly. Things are so bad that the Israelites have now moved out of their homes and they're living in caves and in holes in the mountain. They have very few fortified cities, and so their only protection is to hide from these evil invaders. The Midianites are nomadic people. They travel around, and they time their attacks so it happens at harvest time. Verse 5 mentions they come like locusts and they raid the Israelites. Now, what they can't carry with them, they destroy. So there's nothing at all left for the Israelites. It's not like they just take the things they need or can use. Whatever they can't carry with them, they're destroying. So the Israelites are left with nothing. After 7 years of this thing repeating over and over again, the Israelites cry out to the Lord for help. Now, I don't know if they're stubborn or if they're just slow learners, but in all fairness, I think we sometimes do the very same thing, don't we? We know God is trying to get our attention, but we hold out thinking, well, maybe I can handle it. Maybe I can take care of this. Maybe God's busy with other things. Even when God allows bad things to happen, to percolate through their pores, we often refuse to repent, to change our ways and return to Him. God may be using tough things in your life right now in order to get your attention and focus you back on Him. Charles Spurgeon, one of the great evangelists, said, "The Lord does not permit His children to sin successfully." I think that's a fascinating quote, isn't it? I love what verse 7 says in our scripture today, because it shows that when we do cry out to God, He will respond. In this case, He sends an unnamed prophet to remind them of their history and their heritage. God expects total surrender, total dependence, full devotion. And in verse 10, He says, "I am the Lord your God," not the false gods that are being worshiped among you here. "I am the Lord your God." When tough times come, instead of looking at them as if God is punishing you, maybe we need to start looking to them as God's gift of grace. Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12 says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent His rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those He loves as a father the son He delights in." He loves you too much to allow you to continue living the way you are. He treasures you. He cherishes you. He longs to be at the center of your life. When He sees you going down that path of self-destruction, He's going to try and get your attention, and He's going to do it in the best way possible. So don't tune Him out. C.S. Lewis once said, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts to us in our pains. It's His megaphone to rouse a deaf world." I love the next scene that appears here. Wimpy Gideon is threshing some wheat in a wine press, keep it away from the Midianites. And the Hebrew word that's used here indicates he's really hiding. A wine press, here's an example of an ancient wine press that's been excavated. It's done underground. Normally, they carve out two different cisterns. One's a little bit above the other, and the grapes or the olives or whatever are pressed, the juice is pressed out in the upper one, and then it allows gravity to feed through that little groove into a vat in the lower one. Gideon is probably down there in the lower area at this time, threshing the wheat, hiding from the Midianites. Now, when somebody would thresh wheat, normally they didn't do it underground like that. They would do it up on the surface to allow the wind to blow the chaff away. But he's so fearful of the Midianites and that they'll come and take everything away from him and maybe even do him physical harm that he's hiding out down in the wine press. The mighty Gideonator is a warrior in hiding. Like all of Israel, he's now discouraged, defeated, feeling filled with fear. Verse 12 tells us that the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon, and and says, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." And Gideon immediately looks around to see where the mighty warrior is. He looks all around. All he sees is himself and the angel. You know, God always sees more than we see. When he looks at you, he not only sees you in the physical sense, but he sees all the tremendous potential that he's created within you. He sees what you can be. And so when God looks at Gideon, he sees the potential for Gideon to be a mighty warrior. In one sense, God is speaking prophetically here because he knows what Gideon's going to accomplish. On the other hand, God is speaking a positional truth here. Right now, at this moment, because the Lord is with Gideon, Gideon is a mighty warrior. Just as Gideon doesn't see himself in that role, he doesn't see himself as a mighty warrior as he cowers there in the winepress, I think many of us don't fully appreciate who we are in Christ either. Some of us have an image of ourselves that's not only unhealthy, but I think it's unbiblical as well. We need to reframe our understanding of who we are in Christ by allowing the truth of God's word to impact our identity. Let me go over just a few of the things that Scripture tells us you are. If you're a born-again believer, you are God's child. You're also God's friend. You've been chosen to bear fruit. You will never be separated from the love of God in Christ. You belong to God. You're a saint. You are God's workmanship. You're a citizen of heaven. You are complete in Christ. God knows who you are, even if you don't. One of the biggest lies that we can tell ourselves is that God only uses special people. Well, that's actually a half-truth. God only uses special people, but they're special because God uses them. God confirms his priorities with his presence. After being called a mighty warrior, Gideon questions God out loud, wondering why all these bad things have been happening to God's people. Verse 14 reveals that God turned to him, which literally means he turned and he looked straight at Gideon, and he said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" Gideon responds by saying that his resume really isn't all that impressive. He comes from the weakest link in the clan, and he's the youngest in his family. He's the runt of the litter, so to speak. He doesn't have the authority to call out the militia from his tribe, let alone from the rest of Israel. God confirms his priorities with his presence in verse 16. He says simply, "I will be with you." For every objection Gideon raises, God says, "I will be with you." "But I'm the weakest." "I will be with you." "But I can't do." "I will be with you." God has given Gideon a commission, but he's also promised he'll go with him. Gideon won't have to go alone. God will be with him. Gideon then asks for several signs just to make sure he's understanding everything that's taking place. He wants the Lord to wait just a few minutes while he runs off and bakes some bread using half a bushel of wheat. You know how much half a bushel of wheat is? That's going to be one heck of a loaf of bread. And he throws a goat on the grill to boot. So he brings this huge meal and places it on a rock. The meal is then touched by the angel and it just vaporizes. That's a lot of food, and all of a sudden, it's gone. When Gideon sees that, he realizes he's in the presence of the Almighty. He cries out in verse 22, "Alas, sovereign Lord." He's beginning to get a handle on the ramifications of everything that's happening as he builds an altar to the Lord to worship him. You know, Napoleon's soldiers used to say, when Napoleon takes our hands and looks at us, we feel like conquerors. He could inspire them. When the Lord turns and looks at Gideon, Gideon begins to get this overwhelming sense of peace that can come from being in the presence of the Lord, in the center of God's will. Likewise, the most important thing we can do is to get to know God, to take his hand, to look full in his wonderful face. Once we do that, we sense his presence. We understand the significance of his priorities. And in the process, we'll be fired up to do whatever task he has prepared for us. Private faithfulness is a prerequisite for public usefulness. Before Gideon can be used to help his country, he has to first take care of things at home. The Lord gives him the assignment to take his father's bull and tear down his father's altar to Baal. Now, you need to understand a little bit about animal husbandry here. Only a few bulls are needed to sustain a herd. So why are you going to feed a whole bunch of them? You're going to keep the best stock for breeding. Now, if Gideon takes this bull and something happens to it, that's going to be a serious financial consequence for his family. So God is asking a lot of him here now. Not surprisingly, Gideon chooses to do this all at night when nobody will be around to discover who done it. God's people have allowed their worship to become polluted here. And Gideon has to confront the breaking of the first and second commandments by his own family. His father has erected an altar to worship Baal, a false god. He's also erected an Asherah pole to worship the god Asherah. When Gideon comes at night and he uses the bull to tear down these two monuments to false god, and when the townspeople realize what's happened, they become both angry and afraid. They fear that maybe these false gods might seek retribution for what Gideon has done in defacing their items of worship. Isn't that fascinating that they fear the ramifications of these false gods more than they fear the true God? In order to appease the false gods, they approach Gideon's father. They demand that Gideon be put to death. And to his credit, Gideon's dad is kind of funny here. He says, "Well, you know what? Your God isn't much of a God if he's relying on you bozos to stand up for him. My God can stand up for himself." Gideon earns an interesting nickname that day. Let Baal contend with him. When we come to verse 33, we read that the Midianites and a bunch of otherites are getting ready to make their annual raid on the nation of Israel. And verse 34 tells us, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abizarites to follow him." Gideon has taken this huge step of faith in his personal devotion to God. And his faith is growing as he marvels at the way God is taking over and the things that God is doing now. All of a sudden, 32,000 soldiers show up saying, what are we to do next, General? And even though he's had an encounter with the Almighty, even though he has been obedient to clean up the mess his father made at home, and even though we know that the Holy Spirit is empowering him at this point, he still has some doubts. Isn't that just like us too? How many of us have experienced a miracle or something at the hand of God, and the next time some crisis arises, we still have doubts? God has told him what to do, but Gideon wants to make sure. Look at verse 36. If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised. I love how loving and tender and patient God is with Gideon here. Gideon knows that God has promised to save Israel through him, and yet he's unsure enough that he wants to set up some test to prove that God really will do what he said. This first test is the one that Gideon is most famous for. He places a wool fleece on the threshing floor, and he says, if there's dew on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I'll know that you will save Israel by my hand. See, even here, he's admitting once again that God is capable of doing exactly what he said he'd do. When he gets up the next morning, guess what? God has passed the test. That's exactly what happens. The fleece is full of moisture and the ground is dry. Apparently, this isn't good enough for Gideon. You see, that it would be kind of natural because the fleece would absorb moisture. He doesn't want God to be mad at him, but he still needs more assurance. So in verse 39, he says, let me make just one more request, God. Allow me one more test with this fleece. Notice how polite he's being here. This time, make the fleece dry and the ground all around it covered with dew. Now, this would have to be a miracle, because if the fleece is on the ground and the ground is all wet, naturally, the fleece would be wet as well. Well, the next morning, the ground is soaked and the fleece is dry. A lot of people question Gideon's actions here because they look back on when Satan was tempting Jesus in the wilderness. And Jesus said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. So is Gideon violating this here? Well, let's put things in context. First of all, Gideon isn't Jesus. Jesus knows his heavenly Father intimately. Jesus knows what God is capable of. Gideon has grown up in this culture that has absorbed all these foreign gods. And so he doesn't see things the same way. He sees all these gods that compete for attention. And one person testifying that this God is greater, this God is great, this my God's bigger than your God, and so forth and so on. So Gideon is coming out of a culture that's far different. All these competing gods. God knows where Gideon is in his spiritual walk. He also knows that Gideon needs to know that there's no God like Yahweh. Because of all these negative influences in his life, Gideon is kind of spiritually immature. Excuse me. Now, if I tried to pull off this test where I am spiritually, God would be saying, Friar, you better be kidding here. I got a lightning bolt with your name on it. But Gideon was at a different place. Success is determined by God's power, not ours. Gideon is slowly being transformed from wimp to warrior. But God isn't done with his warrior training yet. In Judges 7:2, the Lord says to Gideon, you know what, you got too many men here to deliver Midian your people from Midian, in order that Israel won't boast that they've done it, as long as I get the knowledge or the honor for doing this, we're going to change things a bit here. I'm sure Gideon's probably scratching his head. He was pretty thrilled when 32,000 soldiers show up. Even with the 32,000, they would have been outnumbered. But they probably would have felt, with God's help, they could pull this off. Then God says, I'm going to do some sifting here. And he says, anybody who's trembling with fear may turn and leave. So 22,000 soldiers boogie out of there, leaving only 10,000 left. I think the 22,000 were the honest ones. I think they were all scared at what they were going to face. Gideon's getting ready for battle, but God says, you know what? There's still too many here. He tells Gideon, take them down to the water. I want to see how they drink. Gideon's job is to watch how they drink. Now, Gideon's got to be scratching his head at this point and saying, what does this have to do with the battle? He watches, and 300 men take and kneel down and cup the water in their hand and drink it. All the rest, 9,700, lay on the ground and drink the water directly without scooping it. Now, a lot of commentators have made the observation that those who would take and cup the water in their hand and bring it up would be more alert, they would be looking around, they could quickly grab their weapon, they could get up quicker, there's a lot of advantages, they'd be a lot more vigilant, and so forth. And while all that's true, I don't think that had one bit of bearing on it. I think he just wanted the smallest possible number. After sifting out all the excess, God tells Gideon that he will save him and the whole nation of Israel with these 300. Now, we know the enemy is a large force. Gideon probably does the math at this point, and he realizes that for every Israelite, there are 450 Midianites at this point. His army is less than 1% of its original size. Talk about being the underdog. Okay, God loves to show himself strong when we feel weak. He delights in the difficult, but he specializes in the impossible. In Luke 18:27, Jesus says, what's impossible with man is possible with God. I once heard someone say, attempt something so big for God that unless he's in it, it's bound to fail. I'm sure Gideon would have been a lot more comfortable if he didn't have to put that to the test at this point. Now, God doesn't really need us to accomplish his purpose. Sometimes we get so caught up in what we've done or what we have to do, we forget to give him the credit. When our numbers are reduced to this ridiculous level, we know that it's God who's doing the work. That's the only way they could pull this off. 2 Corinthians 12:9 states, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. God gives us the assurance that when we do things his way, we will triumph. After whittling down the troops to this ridiculous number, God recognizes that Gideon still may be just a little bit apprehensive. He's still more wimp than warrior at this point. So God then has Gideon go down to where the Midianites are camped and just listen. And as he listens, he hears one Midianite soldier telling another about a dream. He's just wakened with this cold sweat. When Gideon realizes the dream is about the Midianite defeat, he knows that God's hand is in this. After Gideon receives this assurance, he divides his 300 men up into three different groups. He gives each one of them a trumpet and a jar with a torch in it. That sounds a little weird. I think if I'm one of Gideon's soldiers, I'd rather have an AK-47. But he has a plan at work here. And it's a very interesting one. This is not going to be a conventional battle. And it's not really Gideon's army that's going to do the fighting. In the middle of the night, they creep up and they surround the Midianite camp. Now, you need to know a little something about how wars were fought at that time. You see, only a few soldiers would have trumpets to blow. And only a few soldiers would be carrying torches. Because you need your left hand for your shield and your right hand for your sword or your sling, depending on your choice of weapon. So, to have all these 300 trumpets, 300 torches, when the Midians hear that sound, when those jars are broken and all of a sudden that whole place is illuminated with 300 torches, they think there has to be 300,000 enemy soldiers surrounding us. They're scared to death, so scared that they begin killing one another. They take off, they head for the hills, the ones that aren't dead, with Gideon and his 300 men in hot pursuit. There's another lesson here for warriors. Warriors finish strong, even when they feel like giving up. When I feel tired, when I feel discouraged, when I feel frustrated, God uses verse 4 here to encourage me. Gideon and his 300 men, exhausted, yet keeping up the pursuit. Gideon's weary, but he still has a job to finish. There are still Midianite bad guys he's got to track down. Warriors are those who not only start strong, but they finish strong as well. The final lesson for warriors is be careful to give God the credit. After defeating the mighty Midianite army in grand fashion, the Gideonator is basking in the victory of his parade and he's receiving high fives from all his friends there, the adoration of the people. And the Israelites say to him, "Rule over us. You, your son and your grandson, your whole line, family line, you've saved us from the hand of Midian. You have proved worthy of this honor." They're saying, "You go, boy, you the man." Gideon knew that it was all about God, not about him. And so he directed their focus back to the Lord. He said, "I won't rule over you, nor will my son. The Lord's the one who needs to rule over you." And that's when his transition from wimp to warrior is complete. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you can turn the greatest wimp into the strongest, mightiest warrior. We thank you that you have a great plan for each one of us here, and you will provide us with whatever we need to be successful in that. Now we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would go with us and help us to implement your plan for our life, and we'll give you the praise and the honor and the glory, just as Gideon did. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.